And we'll turn, as usual this evening, in our Bibles to the book of Philippians. We are going to read for the third and final time, I believe, this evening, the section from chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, these seven verses. If you will turn there in your Bible, and if you will keep the passage open for the preaching and exposition of God's Word. Philippians 2, from verse 12 to verse 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. And we'll stop there. May God again be pleased to bless the very reading of his word to our hearts and to our minds. Now, we have been looking together at the message of Paul to the church in Philippi, I believe, for some 13 or so Sundays, fully a quarter of a year since we began these studies in this rich book of Scripture. And we have seen that the church at Philippi was indeed a church that God was evidently blessing by his presence. It was a church that in many ways was enjoying the moving of God's Spirit in and among its fellowship. It was a church that, as we have seen, was faithful to the gospel and was holding out that gospel with integrity in the midst of a twisted and a crooked generation. It was a church that had a great missionary heart, as evidenced in their concern for the apostle in his imprisonment in distant Rome. And it was a church, above all, that was ready to stand behind the apostle in his ministry and in his apostolic commitment to the gospel of God. So that in many ways, the picture that we have built up already of this people in Philippi is that they were in many ways a model Christian church. But what we also have to remember this evening is that there is no church that is so full of God's Spirit and presence that there is no room for improvement. And so this is why the apostle has occasion in the passage before us in verses 12 through 18 to stimulate his brothers and sisters toward even greater effort in their commitment to Christ and toward an even deeper commitment to a holy walk in the midst of the crooked and perverted generation in which they lived. There is indeed no church that is perfect on this side of glory, and it needs words of encouragement and at times of rebuke and words of stimulus to more godly living. Now you remember the way in which the apostle has been doing this in chapter 2. He has given them the great illustration of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. How the Lord, instead of insisting upon all his privileges and prerogatives of everlasting glory, laid aside the outward garments, as it were, of that heavenly glory, and climbed down lower and lower, even to the place of deepest abasement and humiliation, on behalf of those whom he loved, the elect of his church. And you recall how Paul has been applying that great truth to the Philippians, that in their walk in Philippi, they should manifest that Christ-likeness. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Philippians were not to stand upon their own rights and positions and opinions, but be ready humbly to follow the example of the one who thought nothing of his own rights and dignity, but was willing indeed to serve the interests of his church, who laid aside, as I say, the outward trappings of his glory, that he might descend even to the level of the cross and death upon the cross. Now we saw last Sunday evening that as the apostle began to apply these great truths in verses 12 through 18, he emphasized that in order to be Christ-like, we must of course first of all be found in Christ. And the marks of a Christian that we drew out from this passage, those very basic truths you remember last Sunday evening, was that the Christian is one who experiences salvation. He is one who knows personally and experientially the indwelling of God in his life. He is one, moreover, who has entered into the great privilege of sonship, Paul teaches us in these verses. And then he gave the fourth mark of Christian experience, but the Christian, by virtue of these things, has become a light bearer in a very dark world. Salvation, indwelling, sonship, light bearing. These are the characteristics that Paul draws out in these seven verses to describe Christian experience. Now what I want to do with this passage this evening is to explore it in greater depth with you. Because really what the apostle is saying to his Philippian friends is that even in the light of all their progress and all their spiritual growth in the gospel, for which he heartily thanks God, in the light of all their consistent godliness, they must show the world more and more the difference that it makes in being a Christian. Now this is the theme then that we're going to explore through these verses this evening. And I remind you that this is not theoretical, it's eminently practical. It is a powerful application to our own lives and situation this evening. The reason why, you know, that we have a largely secular society around us, a society, as we saw this morning, that is under the dreadful wrath of God and is blind and heedless, but is moving steadily toward a Christless eternity. The reason why that is the case is so often that the Christian is no longer the salt and the light of the society in which he lives. And the state of the world around us can be attributed in good measure to the fact that Christians are no longer living up to their solemn responsibilities, that they have pulled out of these responsibilities, and that ultimately there is a failure to work out the salvation that God, as we saw last Sunday, has worked into our lives. So, as I say, we need to look at these things in an eminently practical way this evening, that there might be in us that deeper Christ-likeness for which the apostle so urgently longs. Now, he gives to us four marks of what it means to work out our salvation. And the first of these is in verses 12 and 13. And you notice that the theme is actually the working out of our salvation in the eyes of men, and indeed in our own eyes, Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. So you see, what we are called upon in terms of Christ-likeness is to be working out our salvation. Last Sunday, I mentioned and emphasized the truth of salvation. Tonight, I'm emphasizing the truth of working out our salvation. Now, of course, this is something of a surprise in view of what Paul is saying in these verses about God's activity. He says very explicitly, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And our first response and reaction to that is probably, well, if God is at work in my life, what is there left for me to do? And we have this terrible phrase, of course, that was very current as I was growing up in England as a young Christian, and no doubt was here in North America as well, the phrase, let go and let God. But you see, our first response to the work of God in our lives, biblically, is never to say, there is nothing for me to do. Because we understand that it is God who has initiated that work of salvation in our lives, sovereignly and effectually and perseveringly and purposefully, as we saw in our first study of this passage. He has initiated us into Christ. He maintains us in Christ. He indeed ensures the outcome of that work that he has begun in us, so that it cannot possibly fail. But you see, the other side of that coin is that Scripture equally says to the Christian, you take that salvation that God has worked into your life, and you are responsible for fully working it out. And let us make no mistake about this evening. The person who is new created in Christ Jesus is a worker, or he is nothing at all. And if we are concerned to be like the Lord Jesus, you, my dear Christian brother or sister, must put your faith to work. Now, if you look at the passage, there are actually five marks of the working Christian, and I cannot take time this evening to go into each of these five divisions in detail. I leave you to think about this and to apply them, each one, to yourselves. You notice that the first mark of the working Christian is that he is responsible. It's work out your own salvation. The individual soul, in other words, has the responsibility for personal spiritual progress himself. And beloved, in the final analysis, in the day of judgment, it is not the pastor or the elder or the deacons who will be called upon to be responsible for how you stand in the great day of judgment and what you have done with your salvation. It will be you who is responsible. And it's our task to furnish you with every biblical means for your growth and development and maturity in Christ. But it is to yourself that you must take heed, and you yourself will be answerable in that day concerning the progress and the advantages that you have taken and used. It is responsible work. Secondly, you notice, it is consecrated work. Because in the Greek verb translated in our language, work, it literally implies the meaning to carry out to the full extent and to the very end. You see, beloved, the work of our salvation that Paul is referring to is the work of our sanctification. And we are to be consecrated to that great work, because it is a continual battle. There are continually obstacles to overcome, new ground to be possessed, new standards to which we are to attain. And we are to be consecrated in our approach to working out our salvation. Thirdly, it is an accountable work. Do you notice the apostle says, work with fear and trembling? Now, of course, the apostle doesn't mean the terror of God that the unconverted person has, knowing that he is the great and awesome judge that we heard of this morning, and that we are resting under his wrath and strong indignation. All judgment in that sense for the Christian, as we realize, is past. Jesus has borne that fearful judgment upon himself. But you see, what the apostle is referring to here is the filial fear of a child of God. The filial dread of offending God. It's not the terror of a lost sinner in the presence of a holy God, but the trembling reverence of a son before a loving heavenly Father, who is also holy and requires of his people that attribute of holiness in themselves. It was that fear of God that drove Paul to evangelize. It was that motive he took and applied to the Corinthians in the work of their sanctification and pursuit of holiness. We are to live in that filial fear of God, according to Peter in his first epistle, all our days in this life. But you see, there is a sense in which we work on our salvation with that sense of accountability. Now, in the fourth place, we work with a confidence of the outcome. Work, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work. And you see, the great indwelling God is constantly and effectually at work, bringing about in us a willingness and indeed an eagerness to do his will, and matching that willingness with the power of accomplishment. So though we are called upon to work, it is not in the sense of uncertainty as to its outcome, but with the utter confidence that God is enabling us to do that which we cannot by nature do ourselves, and to grow in Christian character and holiness as he enables us to achieve these ends. It is a confident working. And finally, it is an obedient working. At the beginning of the verse, you notice, Paul says, you have always obeyed, so now work out your salvation. And the Christian's work, my dear friends, always has the characteristic in it of an obedience. We are so experience-centered today, and we seem to live from one experience to another experience. But scripturally, our work should have the constant factor in it of obedience to God, no matter what our experience may be or not be. Now, to summarize these things, you see, it is a wonderful mark of Christ-likeness, working out our salvation in these five ways. And if I may make an application, it would be along these lines. I am to say day by day, what is my progress under the preaching of God's word, one of those chief means of grace that God has appointed in his church for my growth and development, for working out my salvation? How am I growing in the ministry of prayer? From those early days when I mouthed before God the simplest of petitions, am I growing in that ministry so that others in the fellowship see that within me there is a heart for God, and the outflow of that heart for God is with petition and request and thanksgiving that increasingly is marked by spiritual maturity? in my reading of the Bible? Am I reading and marking and learning those things that the Holy Spirit would apply to my life? Am I expanding my knowledge of theology and biblical teaching, of missionary work, of church history, in the realm of my Christian reading? Am I developing in the realm of Christian relationships that Christ-like spirit that enables me not to be abrasive with my brothers, but in meek humility I am enabled to look on their affairs as well as my own and take their affairs to heart indeed more seriously than I take those that affect my own welfare? Now, these are the ways in which we work out our salvation, or some of the most important ones. And there's a sense, you see, in which we should go home this evening after this exposition and write down what God wants us to do as we work out our salvation. All you see he may say of us tonight, another wasted Sunday evening. Now you can see how very applicable this teaching of the apostle is. We are committed to a working salvation. Now do you notice in verses 14 and 15 there is the second aspect, really, of Christ-likeness and of a true, growing, developing Christian faith, and it is the mark of growing in Christian character, particularly. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like lights in the firmament or stars in the universe. Now, it's particularly the earlier part of those verses to which I direct your attention. So following the response of work is the response of character. In other words, the natural unfolding of the new life of Christ within us. And there are three aspects to this, I think, that the apostle intended the Philippians to understand. The first one is toward other people. Do you notice it in verse 14? Without grumbling or questioning. Now, what he really means is the spirit among Christians of murmuring about this or that issue, about this or that person, the critical spirit that rises up in condemnation and criticism of this action or this person or this decision in the Christian fellowship. And the other word, disputing or questioning, is, I think, the reference to a person being so concerned with his own opinions that he never sees himself to be wrong and allows for the possibility that others may be right. So it's the picture of a person who is of a disputative disposition and nature, who thinks probably he's standing for Scripture, but really in the end is shown to be standing for his own ideas. And so Paul says, in our relationship toward other people, we should be without grumbling or questioning. And of course there's a right format and way in which to bring legitimate reasons of difference to the attention of a brother or to the church officers or to the church itself. But it is never, mark you, in this spirit that Paul here is warning the Philippians about, the grumbling and the disputing. Now the second area is in relation to one's personal life. In verse 15, we should be blameless and innocent. And the question is there Christian growth in that area, in our personal life? Because blameless really means a life that is above reproach. Now you know how often the non-Christian says, the way that Christian speaks to me, it turns me off. his faith and his belief and his church. Or it might be the way this Christian at work behaves toward his subordinates there in the office or in business. Certainly doesn't commend Christ to me. If that's Christianity, I want none of it. And this arises because our lives are not blameless and innocent. The second word really meaning unadulterated, pure, without alloy, unmixed. And Paul's picture, you see, of the ideal Christian in Philippi is he is the kind of person in his own personal life that is almost see-through. You can look at him and he's a Christian through and through. It's not mixed up with carnal inconsistencies. We are blameless and innocent in our personal lives. Now the third area you notice is in the sight of God, verse 15b, without fault. First, without grumbling and questioning. Secondly, blameless and innocent. Thirdly, without fault. And it's the greatest test of all, because the apostle is saying, really, that in the sight of God, is there a true reflection of Christ that he sees in me? The graces that the Lord Jesus exhibited and confers by the Holy Spirit of patience and love and forbearance and so forth, the ninefold fruits of the Spirit, if you will. Am I gracious in my demeanor to others? Am I in God's sight without fault? Now you see, this second area then of growing in Christian character is vital for Christ-likeness. We need to be sure that our lives will bear the scrutiny of those around us, and above all of the Lord, who is sovereign and who is above us. And we must seek to grow in that Christian development of character that no one can point a finger at us in our daily lives and say, if this is Christianity, I want none of it. Growing in character. Now thirdly, the working salvation, you notice, is shown in a life of witness to a fallen world. From the end of verse 15 into verse 16, the passage that speaks about the Philippians being in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation in which they shine like stars in the universe. Now, he's so absolutely down to earth, is the Apostle Paul. He doesn't say, I want you to live like this, working out your salvation and growing in Christian character, just when you're in your fellowship in Philippi. He doesn't say, I want you to live like this in your imaginations. He doesn't say, I want you to live like this when you're attending a great Christian conference and everybody's spirit is deeply stirred and you feel specially spiritual there. But he says, I want you to live like this where? In the world. And a world, moreover, that he describes as twisted, out of shape and crooked in all its dimension. A world of darkness, where men stumble because they are without spiritual light. In a word, as one commentator describes it, it is a spiritual blackout that Paul is describing. And you know, if you go out on a dark night, when you look up above you, you don't see the darkness. What you see are the stars shining and twinkling out. Now that truth, you see, Paul is taking and he's applying it to the Christians in Philippi and to ourselves. But in the midst of a spiritual blackout, what the world is to see is the light of Christian witness and testimony. Now when he says that this world is crooked, he means it's crooked in its thinking. It has no concern for the glory of God, but only for self and self-interest. It's crooked in its speaking. It has no words of homage to bring to the Almighty, but only words of blasphemy and bitterness, as Romans 1 through 19 to the end of the chapter taught us this morning. It's crooked in its ways. There is no fear of God before men's eyes. And they're living for the present, for pleasures and self-fulfillment. And it's depraved or twisted, says Paul. It's obstinately twisted out of shape, deliberately going its own way, in love with all manner of sin and perversion. And in the midst of that scene, lights are to shine. Now, how are they to shine? Well, of course, in two ways. And let us never forget that there are two ways in which Christians are stars in the universe. And the first way is by Christian character, and the second way by biblical testimony. You know, I often hear that there is no evangelism being undertaken as it should be in this congregation. But you see, evangelism is done in different ways. And the first biblical emphasis on evangelism, we must never forget, is in the character of our changed lives. We are to manifest forth the new life that has flowed into us like a great current from the grace of God. And the fact that someone is living as a Christian at work without even speaking is a witness if that Christian is living as he or she should be. And I've heard it said by unbelievers, I saw somebody at work in my office day by day who was so different from everyone else, I was compelled to ask, why are you different? Because of their consistency of work, because of their honesty and integrity, because their speech was free of the uncleanness that characterizes so much talk today, because they didn't take the name of God in vain, because they rendered to their employer a full day's work for an honest day's pay. I saw that person, and that person had evidently found something in life that I had never attained to. And I began to see my own need to be like him, to be like her. That is evangelism, brothers and sisters. That is the star shining in the midst of the spiritual blackout. But you see, we must never be content with simply that witness. We must be able to articulate it and put it into word form. And that's why Paul tells the Philippians that they are to hold forth the word of life. Now, we don't know quite how to translate that Greek verb, because it really bears two meanings: to hold fast the word of life, and also to hold it forth. And I think the simplest explanation is that Paul probably intended both meanings. We are to hold fast the word of life, and by holding it fast, we are to hold it forth to others. We must make a verbal testimony, as God gives us opportunity to do so and give a reason for the hope that is within us. So you see, by these two means, we are to live that men and women may be attracted to the gospel of Christ, and by our testimony of life and lip, to be pointed to their need of salvation in him. And you know what Paul is really saying is not to encourage the Philippians to throw up their hands in horror and say, as many Christians do today, what a state the world has come into. but we are to say, what a gospel has come to the world, holding forth the word of life. So the third mark then is witnessing. Now as I finish, the final mark, you notice, is one of great encouragement, and it is abounding in priestly service. Verses 16b to the end, where you notice the apostle has this very personal word to share with the Philippians. It's a little difficult to understand when he speaks of himself being poured out upon the offering of their faith and so on. But it tells us certain things again that were of great encouragement to the Philippians as they abounded in what I've called priestly service. You see, he's telling them first of all that the sort of life that he has outlined for them to live is of great intrinsic worth. He tells them it is indeed a sacrificial offering of their faith, verse 17. Now that really means that as they are obedient to his apostolic commands here, to work out their own salvation, and to be burning and shining lights of witness, and so forth, it is in fact a sacrificial offering that they are giving to God. It is prompted by our faith. And as we develop in character and in holiness and in witness, this is exceedingly pleasing to God. It's how the Christian renders his priestly service. You remember that Paul puts it in Romans 12, verse 1, that we are now to offer our very living bodies as a sacrifice to him. Now the second thing, of course, he says, is that Paul himself is intensely approving of this sort of life. He says, if you're living this life of priestly service to God, I am content that my ministry to you might be like the Old Testament drink offering mentioned in the book of Numbers, where a bottle of strong wine is poured over the sacrifice to give it, as it were, the crowning touch to make it complete. And he says, if you're living like this, I'm happy if my labor in the gospel on your behalf is like the drink offering of the Old Testament, putting the crowning touch to your service of the Lord. And the third thing, of course, he tells them is that this sacrifice of theirs is acceptable before Christ himself in the day of his coming, and that they are to live always in the light of that great day of Christ's appearing, and be able in that great day to say, I have worked out my salvation to the fullest ability that you have given me. I have developed my Christian character in the way that Scripture instructs me. I have endeavored to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in a perverse and crooked generation. And I have, in doing these things, been active in offering my priestly service to you, the Lord Jesus. And I await the verdict of your judgment with calmness upon my life. Now that's how we should be living, fellow Christians, this evening, in the light of that day, not thinking just of the present situation and the difficulties we have and the obstacles in our way and the future difficulties we may have, but living in the glorious expectation of Christ's coming back and crowning us with that crown and reward that he has promised for faithful Christian service. Well, do we want that experience? A joyful standing before him. We must be committed to the high calling of the gospel, to live as his representatives, and to show constantly the elements of that life that Paul says is truly Christ-like, obedient work, patient pursuit of holy character, a shining testimony before a dark world and a constancy in that priestly service of the gospel to which we have been called. It is indeed a working salvation to which we are committed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this evening we thank Thee for these great marks that we've drawn out on this third occasion from this rich passage of the apostolic writing, and may these graces once more abound in us and grow in us and continue in us even to the day of Christ's appearing, for the labor that has been expended upon us through the apostolic gospel and the servants of the gospel may not at the last to have been shown to have been in vain. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.